Do you enjoy tests? I'm guessing if you can remember back to your school days, and for some of us that's getting to be a long time ago, teachers used to give you this line that tests are for your good. They help you study further. They help you understand what you want. They express all kinds of questions or all kinds of ideas. But my guess is most of us didn't really like tests. And so you thought once you were done with school, you were done with tests. But you're really not. Some of you had to take a test to get into your profession. There's a CPA exam, a medical exam, a bar exam. But even then, for the rest of us, there are still tests you have to take. Do you remember when you took your driver's test? Now, the state of Iowa is a little different than most of the states. It's certainly different than the state of Minnesota. In Iowa, my kids took the written test, they then did driver's ed, and they just show up and I sign saying they've driven and they give them a license. In Minnesota, and in most states, you have to prove that you actually know how to drive before they give you a license. I came across a website that had a number of wonderful stories of people sharing some of their memories of the gentleman who got on a roundabout and panicked and didn't know how to get off, so he just kept going around and around and around and around. The story of the young lady who got so nervous she started to cry, and then she got more nervous, so she cried more passionately. Finally, the instructor had to move her out of the driver's seat and drive her to her house because she was just weeping too badly. Or the young person who parked a little too close to the curb and blew out both tires on the left side. He got to walk a full mile with his instructor in total silence. But my favorite was, it was a pastor sharing the story that he grew up in a rural area, and in the rural area they did driving both in town and out in the town, and one of the parts of the driving exam is that three-point turn. Well, he was on a narrow road, and he went to make the reverse part of the turn and hit the gas a little bit too much and ended up down into the ditch. Unfortunately, there had been quite a thunderstorm the night before, and it was very wet and muddy, but the instructor was kind enough to get out, and he said, "All right, I'm going to push. When I tell you go, hit the gas pedal lightly." As he said go, the pastor shared he could only hear all kinds of sounds that he didn't want to repeat, and this image of the police officer drenched in mud coming up to the window with a great big clob of mud about to drop off his nose, saying, "Son," I said, "gently." He went back to the station where he found out he got to renew his learner's permit and try again. It only took him a year to get courage to go back and to try again. But tests are a part of life, but none of them are nearly as important as the test John gives us. 1 John, I would suggest, is largely written so that you might know that you have eternal life. This morning, as we continue our journey through the 66 books, we were coming to the last of the sections, the books of John. And John's a fascinating character. When we get to 2 and 3 John, we're going to spend a little bit more time on his life. But John spends the last 30 years of his life in the city of Ephesus. Ephesus becomes this incredibly important city. It was started in the 50s by Paul. Once Paul leaves, he sends Timothy to pastor. And once Timothy's done, the apostle John comes and pastors in this amazing area for some 30 years. It really becomes the heart of Christianity in many ways. But if I could throw up my timetable this morning, if you look at the timetable, Jesus dies about 30 AD. The first book, most would say, some would argue Galatians, but almost everybody would agree, was the book of James. James, written about a decade after Jesus dies. The bulk of the New Testament was written in the 50s. The Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Paul, the bulk of his writings, were all written during that 50-year period, or during the 50s, and then into the 60s. Paul's in prison. He writes his final letter, 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus. Peter, the books we looked at last week, Peter most likely comes to the city of Rome to visit Paul in jail. Paul dies someplace around 64-65 AD. Peter is somewhere around 67 AD. And then the Bible goes silent for 20 years. And then in the last part of the century, after the fall of Jerusalem, the destruction of the temple, the elimination of Israel as a nation, John writes some 20 years later with a much different perspective. Most of these letters were written to first generation Christians. People who were introduced to Jesus, who knew nothing about him, but now we've come at least to the second and quite possibly the third generation. And if you remember when we were back in the book of Judges, there seems to be this pattern that was not just true of Israel, but has largely been true of much of the Israel and church's history, is that those who come to Christ are passionately consumed with Christ, and they try and communicate that to the next generation with some success. But it's not uncommon for that second generation to begin to doubt. The third generation often denies what their grandparents held so dear. So much so that we're going to get in a couple weeks to the book of Revelation. And in the book of Revelation, John is going to begin it with a series of seven letters to these seven churches that are in Asia Minor. Five of them, John has nothing but warning and condemnation. Only two of them can he praise. Today, if you go to Turkey, you don't find a Christian nation. In fact, what you find is an Islamic nation that persecutes Christians. Why? Because many had wandered from the faith. And I am convinced that John is going to write these books, and he's going to write this book with this whole idea, seeing many who are now second, third generation Christians and are beginning to wonder, are beginning to struggle, am I really a believer? Do I know what it means to have eternal life? 1 John is a fascinating book because it doesn't really follow the structure. If you were here when we introduced the letters of Paul, I suggested that most first century letters had these four parts to it. There was the introduction, Paul the apostle of Christ, Peter the servant and apostle of Christ. Then it moved into the thanksgiving. It then got to the body of the language, and then it almost always concludes with a greeting. Just greets Aquila and Priscilla. John, in his first letter, has only the body. In fact, some have suggested that what we have in 1 John is actually a secular letter that would come accompanied with its own introduction and thanksgiving. That seems to be what 2 John is. And as we get there next week, we're going to look at 2 John, and it is largely that introduction and greeting. And the thought is that John sent this letter to numerous churches. We just only have 2 John as an introduction. But what we have is just the bulk of the letter. But what makes John, 1 John even more difficult is there's no clear outline. I like Paul. I tend to be kind of a logical, straightforward kind of person. I'm not real good on the left brain, the whole jump back and forth. Paul, he begins, this is the doctrine. This is how you should believe. This is what you should do. This is the practice. John just jumps back and forth. He has three ideas that he talks about a great deal. He's going to talk about truth. He's going to talk a lot about righteousness and holiness. He's going to talk about love. And so as I was contemplating, how do we cover the entire book in a morning? I don't have a fancy outline. If you've got your inserts in the bulletin, you figured that out. I just have three questions centered around each of these three topics. The first is, what, or better, who do you believe in? John just jumps right in chapter 1, verse 1. He says, that which was from the beginning. Can I just stop there for a second? John is very careful that we understand who Jesus is. I'm convinced that from the beginning is taking us back to his gospel. His gospel was probably written just a few years before the letter. And my guess is most who would read the letter had recently read the gospels. How does the gospel begin? Well, the gospel begins this way. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John begins with this very clear definition, very clear statement, that Jesus was and is God. Amen. He's not the Father. He was with the Father. And yet he is fully God. In fact, I would argue that one of the primary purposes of the gospel of John is to declare the deity of Christ. We could, if we had time, go through chapter after chapter in which John is going to clearly teach us three things. Jesus declared himself to be God. The disciples believed Jesus to be God. And his religious enemies, if you will, the Pharisees, believed Jesus was claiming to be God. Let me just take you to one illustration. In John chapter 10, it's the Good Shepherd passage where Jesus says, I am the Good Shepherd, my sheep hear my voice and know me. And then he ends with this statement. He says, I and the Father are one. And again, the Jews pick up the stones to stone him. But Jesus said to them, I've shown you many great miracles from the Father. For which of these do you stone me? And their response is, we are not stoning you for any of these, but for blasphemy. Because you, a mere man, claim to be God. As you go through the Gospel of John, you can claim, you can decide, Jesus was wrong. The disciples were wrong. You can conclude that somehow Jesus was demented. You cannot honestly come to the book without concluding Jesus claimed to be God. His disciples believed him to be God. And even his religious enemies believed he was claiming deity. John lays out in his gospel that Jesus is God. But in his epistle, he's facing a different issue. And this one's really kind of hard for us to talk about because I'm guessing not too many of us live with Platonic dualism as our core to our life. And I'm not even sure if you know what that means. But in the first century, there was this philosophical idea that was beginning to take roots, and it would really take roots in the second and third century. And there would be a great fight in the church between the idea of dualism is that I am a material being and a immaterial being. I have flesh and I have spirit. And in the dualistic approach to life, anything physical is evil. Anything spiritual is good. And so you see it in Corinth when we were going through 1 Corinthians a few years ago. We talked about it. One of the arguments in the church at Corinth was, it doesn't matter what I do in my body. If I want to go sleep with a prostitute, what big deal is it? My body's evil no matter what I do, so I'm just going to do whatever feels good. No, that, there's this belief that material is evil, the spiritual is good. If that's true, Jesus couldn't have come as a man. See, he would have just come as an appearance. In fact, some in the first century were arguing that Jesus really was, you go back to the Old Testament, classic story, Abraham. When Abraham is getting that information that Sodom and Gomorrah are going to be killed, there's three people show up, two angels go into the town to warn Lot, and a pre-incarnate Jesus comes. He looked human. He appeared to be human. But he had no birth. He had no death. He wasn't really a person. He just looked like it. Well, maybe Jesus was that. Maybe he just appeared to be human. One of the other teachings was, no, there was an actual Jesus, man, and the Christ Spirit, God, who took up residence in the man, Jesus, at his baptism and then left just before the crucifixion. But John goes out of his way, listen to him, he says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched. He doesn't say he smelled Jesus. He didn't say he tasted Jesus. But the other three senses are there. We heard him. We saw him. We touched him. This is what we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared and we have seen it and we testified to it and we proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and then has appeared to us. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard so that you may also have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ. John wants to make certain, we'll get there in the second letter where he will make the statement, anybody who says Jesus didn't come in the flesh is an antichrist, and don't even allow them in your house. See, in order for Jesus to be able to die for your sin, he has to be man. He has to face the same temptations you do. He has to experience the same experiences you do. He has to live a perfect life, which requires humanity. But in order for him to die for everyone, he has to be God. The eternal being who's capable of suffering for all humanity at the same moment. The whole gospel is dependent upon Jesus being God and man. And John begins, if you're going to have eternal life, it's going to begin with an understanding of who Jesus is. I get the struggles. Doesn't make sense. How can he be fully man and yet fully God? And how can God be fully man? Faith is the willingness to take things that are beyond my ability to understand, but have been clearly laid out for me. Do you believe that Jesus is God? Do you believe Jesus is man? That's great, but it's not the end. James chapter 2, James will say, even the demons believe Jesus is God and man. Do you believe that he died for you? He continues down in verse 8 and he says, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Sin is one of those topics we don't like to talk a lot about. And I fear that we oftentimes reduce sin down to manageable bites, as these are the bad things. That's sin. I would suggest that a sin is any time that I do or think anything against God's will, not for God's glory, or apart from God's power. If I do all the right things, if I lived a perfect life so that you would praise me, I still sin. But I'm convinced that sin is way more than just what I do wrong. It's not just saying mean things to you. Sin is also when I fail to do good, when I don't say kind things to you. Sin is a problem that all of us struggle with. And if you do not accept that you are a sinner, there's no hope for you. Because salvation begins as I understand who Jesus is and I understand who I am. Jesus is God come in the flesh. I am a woeful sinner. Is there any hope? John goes on to say, if we confess our sins. Confession is one of those words that I fear sometimes in church throw out but don't always stop to think about. What is confession? May I suggest it's simply saying the same thing about an act that God does. I have sinned and deserve eternal judgment for that sin. That's what I deserve, God. But I am confident that you are faithful and that you are just and that you will forgive my sin if I confess my sin to you. The book of John begins with this very lengthy discussion about what do we believe or who do we believe and what do we believe about Jesus. Do you believe Jesus is God come in the flesh? Do you believe that Jesus died for your sins? Do you believe his death is sufficient to bring forgiveness? Do you believe that your eternity is not dependent upon your actions, but the finished work of Jesus as he died, was buried, rose from the dead, ascended to the Father, and sits this morning at the right hand of the throne of God and declares that you are forgiven and purified from all. I love the word all. It's a very short word, but it is such a beautiful word. You are purified from all unrighteousness. Anything you've ever done, anything you will ever do, has been forgiven because of Jesus. That's where we start. But that's not where John ends. In fact, he's going to go on with two more questions. He's going to say, all right, you have accepted the death of Jesus for your sins. You are his child. Well, then there's a couple tests you should take. We know that we have come to know him if we obey his commandments. Now, I just want to stop there for a second. I hope you're not confused. He's not arguing that we find life by obedience. We could spend the rest of the morning and going through John back in several places in his gospel. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only begotten son that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting. We go back to Paul, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he has saved us. For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not by works. Because the truth is you just boast. We could go to the end of 1 John, and in chapter 5, he's going to say, anyone who believes in the Son of God has the testimony in his heart. Anyone who does not believe God has made him out to be a liar, because he has not believed the testimony of God has given about his Son. And this is the testimony. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life, but he who does not have the Son does not have life. John is very clear that obedience doesn't earn you salvation, but is a symptom, a sign of salvation. Let me see if I can illustrate it. We finished the service this morning, and everybody files out but you. you fall asleep because the speaker's kind of boring, and you get yourself a good nap, and as you're leaving, your wife shakes you, but nothing happens. What are we going to do? The first thing we're going to do is check your vital signs. What are they? Are you breathing? Is your heart pounding? Is your blood pumping? Do you know that breathing can't make you alive? If I come back 3 days from now and you're still sitting there and your heart stopped, I can put you on the ground and I can do all the CPR I want, but getting your heart to pump won't do you any good. It doesn't produce life, but it is a vital sign of life. May I suggest that what John is trying to say is that obedience does not produce life, but it is a vital sign of life. And if you watch any of the TV shows, when they find somebody and they can't hardly get a pulse, they're very concerned that this person is not alive. Why? Because his vital signs aren't there. John's going to say, if you don't have obedience, why would I think you're alive? What is obedience? Does obedience mean perfection? Does it mean I should get to the place where I obey all the time? Well, we could go back to chapter 1 where we were just a second ago, and I don't think that changes. John says that if you say you don't have sin, you're a liar. As long as you're on this planet, you're never going to get to be sinless. So what does it mean? Several years ago, Moody Bible Institute put out a series of videos on creation, on the wonder of creation. And I was going to show the video, but it was about 5.5 minutes, and it was made in, I don't know, the 80s, and the quality isn't very good. You can go online, and you can watch it on YouTube. I did yesterday. But it's the story of a salmon hatchery. I don't know how familiar you are with salmon. I'm sure you realize that most salmon lay their eggs, and then once they grow, they go out to the ocean. They're out in the ocean for 3, 5, 10 years, and then they come back, big salmon, and they go to great lengths to get back to where they spawned. Well, the salmon numbers were dropping several decades ago, so a number of these hatcheries grew up where they hatch the salmon, and when they get to be a couple inches long, they scoop them up and they take them down to the stream and they let them go, hoping that they will come back to that stream to lay their eggs and the cycle will grow. On this particular day, the person working there went to the place where all the fingerlings were, and there was a full-size adult salmon. And he thought, somebody's playing with me. This isn't even hooked up to the ocean. There's no way a salmon can get there. Until he began to do some exploring. See, the way the hatchery worked is all of the water would go down under a 6-inch pipe that ran the full length of the parking lot, and then it went down into the bigger pipe that went down the side of the mountain, and then it had a culvert that spilled its water down into the ground. But on this particular year, the rain had been heavy enough that spilling culvert left about 9 inches of water that a salmon had swam up, gotten into the culvert, swam about 40 feet in the culvert, found the 6-inch pipe, made a right-hand turn, swam 100 feet, got to a place where there was a 3.5-foot straight-up 90-degree pipe. On top of the pipe was an 8-pound weight so that it wouldn't allow anything to come up there, and it continued to push and push until finally it knocked that cover off and it jumped in. The reason they know that is because as they began to trace it back, they found 72 other salmon that just hadn't made the right-hand turn yet. How many times do you think he failed? How many times do you think he tried to jump up 3 feet in the air and went crashing down on top of his buddies until they tried and failed? How many times do you think he felt like, there's no point, I just will never make it home, I give up? May I suggest that salmon is a beautiful picture of what God wants from us. He knows we're going to fail. He knows we're going to smack our heads against all kinds of stupid things before today is over, let alone this year is over. And yet what he desires is that passion, that driving push to keep moving forward. Amen. Obey. The man who says, I know him, but does not do what he commands is a liar. And the truth is not in him, but anyone who obeys his word, God's love is truly made complete in him. This is what we know we are in him. Whoever claims to live, we don't have time, but that word live is, I don't think the best translation. It's the very same word that John will use in John chapter 15, talking to his disciples, when he will say, "Remain in me." He uses the illustration of the vine and the branches. I am the branch. You are that vine. To produce grapes, you must have your life in me. Remain in me. And walk, just as Jesus did. I'm guessing many of you remember the craze a few years ago that everything had to have WWJD on it. What would Jesus do? It came from a book where somebody wrote a fictional book about a pastor who challenged his congregation to go the next year and not make a single decision without asking the question first, what would Jesus do? It's a good challenge. But how do you know what Jesus would do? Jesus didn't work in a factory. Jesus didn't work on a farm. Jesus didn't face the family issues that you are facing. How in the world will you know what Jesus would do? You take the time to find out what Jesus did. I don't think it's a coincidence that nearly half in volume of the New Testament are the Gospels. We could have had one. It would have been perfectly sufficient for Matthew to stand as the only gospel we have. But Jesus said, no, I want Mark and Luke. And then I want John 30 years after the others are done to write a fourth gospel, because you need to know what Jesus did. And then as you learn what Jesus did, then you will know what you should do as you spend your life studying what Jesus did. But there's one last test, and I'm basically out of time. The last test is the one that I would say John spends more time on any other one. It's first shared with us in chapter 2, verse 7, where he says, "Dear friends, I'm writing to you not a new commandment, but an old one, which you've had since the beginning. This old commandment is the message you've heard." If we took the time, we'd go back to the Pentateuch, we'd go back to Leviticus, and in Leviticus, we were commanded to love your neighbor as yourself. But John now says, "I am writing you a new command." What's new? I would suggest, in short, the newness is the fact that we have a new example of what love looks like. You don't find a perfect example of love in the entire Old Testament. You can go back and scour through it. Abraham loved his wife. He loved Isaac. He loved Ishmael. But he screwed up an awful lot of times. David loved God with all his heart, and yet he blew it far too often. What does love look like? "Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and he sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for you." Just being honest, I fear that I've grown up in the church. I've had communion probably thousands of times. I've read this story, and when I was in, the only thing I remember from high school chemistry is my chemistry teacher would constantly say, "Familiarity breeds contempt." I fear sometimes I'm there. I fear maybe you're there. You've heard this story of Jesus so many times. Yeah, wow, cool. Jesus died for me. Okay, let's go to the next story. I can't begin to describe the love it took for Jesus to willingly say, "I will spend an eternity in hell for you. That's how much I love you. I will die and suffer the penalty every person who's ever lived deserves, because I love you." That's what love looks like. In chapter 13, Jesus is now going to say that this kind of love that I have becomes the distinguishing characteristic of what it means to be a believer. If you go back to the Old Testament, one of the perplexing thoughts is, why in the world did God give this Mosaic law? I mean, why is pork evil and beef good? Why is it okay to eat cod but not okay to eat carp? Why can't I wear mixed fibers? Why do I have to work 6 days and not seven? May I suggest the Mosaic law was there for the purpose of making a distinct people. God wanted Israel to look different. Jesus in the upper room says, no longer are you going to follow that distinction. Today the distinction is how you love one another. In fact, back in 1 John in chapter 3, he's going to say, this is how we know what love is. Jesus laid down his life for us. We ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. Okay, you're probably not going to have that chance. So let's get a little more practical. If anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need but has no pity, how can the love of God be in him? Dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and in truth. This then is how we know that we belong to the truth and how we set our hearts at rest in his presence. Whenever our hearts condemn us, for God is greater than our hearts and he knows everything. Dear friends, if our hearts do not condemn us, we have confidence before God and we receive from him anything we ask because we obey his commands and do what pleases him. And this is his command, to believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ. To love one another as he's commanded. Let me ask you, how are you going to love your brother this week? I was thinking about that this morning. On Tuesday, the Border family will be gathered in the room, grieving the loss of their mother. I'm guessing many of you, Anita hasn't been in good health for over a decade. I don't remember when she was no longer able to come to church. I'm guessing many of you don't know her. You may not even know the family. And yet, this is an incredible opportunity to love our brother and sister. On Friday, the Kays will be gathered in this room, grieving the loss of their dad and grandpa. A wonderful opportunity to love our brother. Sometime this week or next, Kim Nelson's going to go under the knife and go through the surgery and the pain of cancer treatment. A wonderful opportunity to love our brother. I could stand up here the rest of the morning and give you illustration after illustration of how you could love. But ultimately, it's up to you. This morning in Sunday school, Kenny was talking about the sovereignty of God, and we were going through all of this discussion. Is God in absolute control? Well, what control do I have? And I'll be completely honest, it's a deeper discussion than my brain can handle. I don't know exactly what God wants you to do, but I do know he wants you to do something. Not everything, but something. So what are you going to do? My guess, if you're anything like I am, it's going to be really easy in about 5 minutes to get caught up in a conversation with a person sitting next to you, behind you, in front of you, meet at the door. You get in your car, you head off to lunch, and you begin your week. And you will forget what we talked about. I hate to admit this, there are Mondays that I couldn't tell you what I talked about the day before. That's life. May I strongly encourage you, don't forget. In fact, I think that John lays out these three tests. I know that I am a follower of his if I believe in Jesus, if I obey Jesus, and then if I live in practical ways with those around me. So my challenge to you this morning is, what will you do to show your love? Father, I thank you for the book of John, and there's so much more we could talk about it. It's such an incredible book. But it is such an important question. It is so easy for all of us to get caught up in the activities of the day, the pressures of the day, the excitement of the day, and to forget about those around us who desperately need our help. God, I pray that you would bring to mind specific acts each of us can do this week to show that not only do we love you, but we love each other. And then we will praise and we will thank you. For you and you alone deserve our praise. For it is in Jesus' name we ask. Amen.